Could somebody just put the lights on at the back, please? Well, we're looking tonight at the theme of forgiving the sinner. This is not speaking so much about forgiving the sinner who comes to Christ. We are all familiar. We all know that that is the sinner who comes to Christ. His sins are washed away. They are known no more. What is the reality of the Christian life, sadly, is that we won't know perfection until we leave this world. And again, there is a tension here, isn't there? In John, we read in 1 John, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We can't say, as forgiven sinners, that we don't sin, that we have no more sin in us. And yet neither is the fact that we still have sin with us an excuse to sin. We know that from Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? We do not, once we become sinners, ever think that we have a license, permission to sin. Security to sin because our sins have been washed away. Jude, remember Jude verse 4 we looked at some weeks ago and how that was condemned, that thinking, for there are certain, verse 4, that for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those in the church who will teach such a message, but it's a message of damnation, because the Lord Jesus himself said that by their fruit ye shall know them. We know a Christian by their fruit. And we also know that the standard that which we are to aim for is the standard of perfection. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So there is that is our standard, friends. Just because we will battle with sin until we leave this world is no excuse for us to sin. But at the same time, there's no point having us an unrealistic expectation of what we will achieve, even though we are to seek to achieve perfection. And we're not to excuse ourselves when we fail to reach it. We are just to acknowledge that that battle between the flesh and the spirit will rage on until our last breath. Only then, when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, will we know perfection, but not before. And so I say that by way of introduction, because here we have Paul writing about a matter he'd raised in the first chapter, in chapter 5, where he complained about the church in Corinth. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It's a shocking sin, isn't it? Now, it's plain that they're not saying that one should have his mother. It's another way of saying father's wife. But why is it that he's using the word father's wife? Well, it suggests that it's the person's stepmother. So this man in the church is having a sexual affair with his stepmother. It's a shocking sin, isn't it? And sadly, in the times that we live in, it is not unheard of. Indeed, I saw that there was, I think it may have been yesterday, that there was someone in America, it may have been in the Christian Institute news, someone in America who wanted to marry their daughter. I mean, that's a sort of sickening state of life now. Friends, this is a wicked sin. And it's interesting how Paul puts it. It's such a sin as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It's such a serious sin that not even unbelievers would commit it. It's not even known amongst them. Let's not say it's unknown, but it's really to say that it would even be a shocking sin amongst unbelievers. And yet here it was happening in the church. And the reaction of the church was to be puffed up, to be proud. How does that come about? Well, there can be an over-tolerance to sin, can't there? That we are so spiritual that we understand someone's sins, and we think that we're being unjudgmental by not taking a stand against that sin. But that was the wrong reaction. Verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There are some people who teach that you should have an open door, front door, and a closed back door. In other words, you should be welcoming people in, but not letting them, I say not letting them leave, not forcing them to leave, tolerating their faults. Well, I have to say that if we'd done that at Strangers Rest, we'd be a much larger church now. I'm not saying that we've got everything right, but we have tried to maintain the biblical standard of behavior. Friends, we really need to have a closed front door and an open back door. In other words, we are to guard those who come in. And if those who come in are not living up to the standards of the Bible, well, there is the back door at the end. Well, we're not encouraging people to leave, but we're not going to overlook their sin and let it go unchallenged, because it's no good for them and it's no good for the church, because a little leaven leavens the lump. A little leaven, that means a little yeast. Bread, all bread has yeast in it. I've never baked bread. I've tried my hand at fruit cakes, but never at bread. And to make bread, you'd need to put yeast in, and the yeast spreads throughout the lump. So if you allow sin to be tolerated by one person, then it's soon going to spread to everybody. And it's like cancer, isn't it? A cancer has to be removed, or it will spread around the whole body. We looked at that a few weeks ago in Timothy. So friends, sin has got to be addressed when it is present. And Paul made it absolutely clear. He'd written to them and he said in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that have so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when we are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, well, look, what has to happen is that this person needs to be shut out of the church, cut off from the ministry of God's word and from the fellowship of Christians, and handed over to Satan. Because, and that's what happens, of course, if a person is excluded from the house of God. Where else is he going to go? What else is he going to do? Well, he's really in Satan's hands. Of course, as any of us are, if we, for whatever reason, cut ourselves off from Christian fellowship, what is it that keeps us going day by day? It's by praying, reading God's word, being in fellowship, attending all the meetings that we can attend, so that we fill ourselves with God's word, that we fill ourselves with the means of grace, so that Satan can't have an advantage over us. We'll come to that last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 towards the end. Friends, if we do none of those things, if those things are denied us, then we are in effect being handed over to Satan. And Satan will take such measures as are necessary, as God deems to be necessary. Because don't forget what we saw this morning and what we see in Job is that the devil can do nothing that God does not allow. What's interesting in Job's case is that Job was tested not because he had sinned, but to show that when put under pressure, he still would not sin. He wouldn't curse God. Even his wife said, curse God and die, but he refused to. You see, when a man has got himself into sin, a course of sin that he won't repent of, then there's nothing for it but him. But for him to be given over to Satan. It's like the prodigal son. He went off with his inheritance into a far country. He spent it all on riotous living. And he found himself in a pig swell, in a pigsty. And then he saw, because when his flesh had been destroyed, when he had nothing left, he couldn't afford the next meal. That's when he finally saw, yes, what the Lord has for me is so much better. And so he came back. And so it is. This is how God works his discipline. And this is why the exercise of discipline is so important. Because otherwise, a person will be left in a false sense of security. If he's still coming to the meetings while engaged in a sinful lifestyle, a sexual relationship, an illegal, unlawful sexual relationship, then he's going to fall into the full sense of security that he will be all right on the day of judgment. But he won't be all right if we know from the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the immoral, the fornicators, will not enter the kingdom of God. We see that in verse 11, but now I have written unto you, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Sorry, the previous verse, verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's no point pretending that you are a Christian if you are engaged in a sinful course of lifestyle. You will not enter the kingdom of God. There is no such thing as a drunk Christian, a drunkard, an alcoholic Christian. Two are incompatible. We have, when we become a Christian, to be finished with sin. That doesn't mean perfection, but it means that our heart is set on resisting sin, and that we will take every opportunity to put to death the old man, that life of self-mortification. And so Paul is really being cruel to be kind, because if he hadn't written such hard words, this man would have been left to continue to spread his poison amongst the flock. And so Paul then writes again a little later, and he brings up the subject of this sinner because he's heard news about him. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is about. And we see this in verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he have not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Let's pause there. But if any have caused grief, he have not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Well, this person, he's talking about the person who has sinned. If any have caused grief, this man, this sinner has caused grief, he's not grieved me except in part. Yes, he's partly grieved me. But Paul didn't want to overcharge them. He'd already told them what to do about this man. He was grieved, but he's also aware that when this man repented, he needed to be forgiven and restored. And so this is what is made clear in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Note the many, not inflicted by all. It seems that not all in the church were convinced, or not all in the eldership were convinced of the need to discipline this man. And in the end, church leadership can't be a complete democracy. We can't look for 100% always to agree on the actions that the church takes. Otherwise, you would be ruled by the minority, those ones who can always stop a decision being made. You could paralyze a church that way. And so Paul speaks of the many, but not all. He speaks about all in verse 5, but he talks about many have inflicted this punishment. Sadly, it seems not all. And again, that was unkind, if there were any, as it seems there were, that were not inflicting the punishment. Their kindness was a misplaced, cruel kindness. Sometimes, as I said, we have to be cruel to be kind. Not cruel in an ungodly way, but no discipline, as we read in Hebrews 12, is pleasant at the time. But there are times when the church needs to exercise it. And so in verse 7, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, you can't forgive a person until that person is sorry. You can not hold the sin against them in the sense that you are not seeking vengeance over the sin. You've punished them, you've left them, and you're waiting for them to come back. But until that person comes back, having repented, you can't offer forgiveness and comfort to them before their time. or they're simply going to turn round and they are going to, as it were, throw it all back in your face. So we can only forgive the repentant sinner. Well, if we go to chapter 7, we can see what a repentant sinner looks like, because Paul returns to the subject in chapter 7 and he speaks about this man. And he returns to the subject that he's dealing with in chapter 2 in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorried, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. But it looks as though he is speaking to the church who had repented of their tolerant live and let live attitude. But in so doing, Paul explains what true repentance looks like. That it actually is a turning away from sin, not a mere regret of it. And there is a worldly regret, there's a worldly sorrow. They call it crocodile tears. When someone's caught and they're in court, for example, and they're weeping their tears to try and evoke the sympathy of the judge, but they just regret the fact that they've got caught. They don't regret the crime they've committed. Indeed, they will probably go and commit it again. And so it can be with sin. Or we can simply regret that the sinful course that we had plotted didn't succeed. And it caused us trouble. And that's where our regret is. Not because we realize we've sinned against God. And that's what true repentance is about. For though I made you verse 9, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing, that you would not, there are no lengths that you would not go to put things right. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And then verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. That is true repentance, friends. What carefulness. You're careful to make sure that you put everything right. You clear yourselves in the matter. You make a full apology. You make reparation where you can. What indignation. You are indignant at your sin. What fear. You come to a fear of God. That God could so easily have simply ended your life and thrown you into hell, but he hasn't. He's had mercy. What vehement desire, a desire to live a godly life and a zeal for it, a revenge, as it were, against sin, against that old man that rose up in you and had the advantage. It's what true repentance is about. It's almost as if you're a bystander. And you are revolted at the sin of the person you're looking at, even though the person you're looking at is yourself. And you are taking the measures to ensure that it will never happen again. That's true repentance, friends. And what are we to do when we find that true repentance? Well, friends, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You need to forgive the repentant sinner, the one who's shown that he's genuinely sorry. He needs to be forgiven, and he needs to be comforted, and he needs to be restored. Wherefore, verse 8, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And that means that we don't raise the subject again. Now, of course, there is the difficult position. What do you do about restoring somebody to a position of responsibility if they held one in the church? Well, for a start, I suggest that you would not do it immediately. A person must have a good report, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We need to be wise. We need to be sure that the person has won back the trust of the church before restoring somebody to a position of responsibility. But I think we would have to concede that we cannot rule it out, but we can't allow someone to return to a position of responsibility. Obviously, the greater, where there's been a great breach of trust, and sometimes it won't be possible. And a person who has sinned, a grievous sin, will not want. That will be part of the fruit of his repentance. But there will be times when it is appropriate for that person. It may be, of course, that person's never had a place of responsibility, or if they have, they will move church, and then some years later, they prove themselves worthy of responsibility. Well, we have to be wise in these situations to make the right call on people. But we thank God that he doesn't hold our sins against us. As far as the east is from the west, so far have your sins been removed from you. Have I removed your sins from you? I haven't quite got the wording right. But friends, that is the nature of forgiveness. Let's talk about forgive and forget. Well, it is difficult to forget, isn't it? But when you forgive and you never mention a person's sin again, then gradually you're going to forget it. The key is that when we forgive, we do not mention the person's sin again. We leave it because it is covered in the blood. And we know that if we don't do that, there is going to be trouble. It's going to be trouble for that person, because that person is going to end up feeling desolate, and he's going to feel crushed. Verse 7, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And of course, also, if we don't forgive and forget, we don't allow that person to be restored in fellowship amongst us, then it's going to be that little finger pointing at our past sins in our consciences, isn't there? Think of the things that you and I are ashamed of, that we've probably forgotten long ago. But if we hold another person's sin against them, then we're going to find that our memories will revive things that we are ashamed of. And then where does it leave us? Well, it may leave us being hypocrites. May leave us with double standards. May leave us also wondering whether our sin has truly been put behind us. So we always, in the Christian life, there is a sort of tightrope that we walk, and that the way is indeed narrow. On the one hand, we're not to tolerate sin. We're not to overlook it. We're not to accept, as it were, an insincere apology. We're not to accept a an apology which isn't accompanied by action, somebody who's not truly sorry. And we're not also to put people in leadership who have set a bad example. And yet at the same time, we know that we're all fallen sinners. The leadership of a church is always going to be led by people who are fallen sinners, saved by the blood of the Lamb. Nevertheless, all of us will have skeletons of which we are ashamed. But we need to be wise, don't we? And in this case, Paul was concerned that they wouldn't restore him. They wouldn't forgive him. They would continue to censure him, as people do in the world, don't they? When someone has crossed the Rubicon, as it were, of what the world considers to be acceptable, that person is ostracized from polite society, never readmitted, never able to expunge the harm that he or she has done. But that isn't the way it is for the church. We forgive as Christ has forgiven us, and if we don't, then, of course, the Lord Jesus has said he won't forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive those who have sinned against us, so let us forgive others. And then verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan goes about, we read in Peter 5, verse 7 and 8, he walketh about, let me just turn there, like a roaring lion. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He goes around looking to see who he can devour. He's looking to see over whom he can get an advantage. He would love to bring strife, to uncover sin, to leave the wounds wide open so that people never forget them. Friends, we must be careful, because as we act towards another, the Lord will remember and he will behave towards us in the same way. Let us ensure that we don't forget the kindness of God that's been shown to us. And instead, having been forgiven all, let's not go and forget and go and blame somebody else. Let us and be unforgiving towards them. Otherwise, all that we thought we had will be taken from us, which would be a terrible thing. So let us remember in the fellowship those walls, God's laws that he's put around us to protect us. When we break them, anyone who breaks them, they need to be disciplined. When they repent, let us receive them back. And let us be those who truly forgive, never mentioning that person's sin again. And as we do not mention that person's sin again, so it will go from our thoughts and eventually we will forget them. May the Lord grant us grace to remember not to let Satan to get an advantage over us being not ignorant of his devices. Amen.